let me hasten on to add, this is going to be good, okay? That may sound self-serving, and I hope I can live up to that promise, but when a pastor says he's planning on preaching a series of messages from the Old Testament, he fears that many may faint and fall into... I don't want to have a mass fainting this morning, so before you faint, I want to add that that quick word of assurance that this is going to be good, all right? 1 Samuel. And I am entitling this series of messages, Three Men in Troubled Times. Three Men in Troubled Times. And we're talking about Samuel, Saul, and David. Those are the three men. And these three men, of course, are the main characters in this book of 1 Samuel. And we're talking about troubled times. These were indeed troubled times in which Samuel, Saul, and David lived. And already, I think you can understand why a pastor would be interested in preaching a series of messages on 1 Samuel. We live in troubled times as well, don't we? Troubled times. And if we can find in the Bible men who lived in troubled times, and if we can study their lives, we can find help for living in our own troubled times. So we'll be looking at this book of 1 Samuel and noting some lessons from the lives of these three men. Now, the first section of the book, and just giving you a rough division here, chapters 1 through 10 deal with the life of Samuel. Samuel was the last of those leaders known as the judges. Israel, after they came into the Promised Land, had a whole series of leaders known as the judges. And those of you who know your Bibles will immediately know that the book of Judges describes those men, and in one case, a lady, those people who served as judges in the life of the nation of Israel. Well, Samuel was the end of that series of leaders known as the judges. And then, beginning in chapter 11 and the end of chapter 15, Saul is the main character in 1 Samuel, and he was the first king of the nation of Israel. And then, beginning with chapter 16 and going right through to the end of the book, David is the main character of 1 Samuel. And David, of course, was the man who was anointed to succeed Saul as king of Israel. This book covers about 100 years, a period of 100 years, from Samuel's birth, described here in chapter 1, to the death of King Saul on Mount Gilboa. And this 100-year period, as I have already indicated, was a period of great turbulence and turmoil in the life of the nation of Israel. And it was also a very crucial period of transition from the leadership of these judges over to the rule of kings. Turbulent times. A time of transition in the life of the nation of Israel. Now, perhaps some of you are saying, well, that's all fine and good, but what does it have to do with us? What interest do I have in turbulent times in Israel back centuries ago? What possible connection could the transition from judges to kings in Israel centuries ago have to do with me? And I have come, as you might suppose, ladies and gentlemen, prepared to answer that question. I want to suggest to you this morning that each of these three men that I have already talked about, Samuel, Saul, and David, each one of these men has a very distinct and powerful message to offer to us today. And we're going to look just at Samuel this morning a little bit, and we're going to find that Samuel has a distinct message. In fact, I want to just back up a moment and say that with each one of these men, we find God offering a strong protest against some
peril, some danger. With each one of these men, we find God offering, as it were, a strong rebuke to some particular mindset that was dangerous to the life of Israel. When we come to the life of Samuel, we find God offering a protest, issuing, if I may, a strong rebuke against moral decadence and what I would call religious deadness. The life of Samuel is a rebuke against moral decadence and religious deadness. And we'll explore that in just a moment. And then when we come to the life of Saul, we have God, through the life of Saul, giving the nation of Israel another strong rebuke. Through the life of Saul, God rebukes dependence on human wisdom. You remember how Saul came to the throne, those of you who know your Bible. You know that the people came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king just like all the other nations." And they were essentially at that point, ladies and gentlemen, thumbing their noses at God and saying, "We aren't going to depend on the leadership and the wisdom, O God, that you have provided. We are going to chart our own course." And so God said, "Okay, you in your wisdom have decided to have a king. I'll give you a king." And he did give them a king, King Saul. And Saul unleashed in the life of the nation of Israel all kinds of terrible things. And it was all because these people, the people of Israel, said, "We will live on the basis of our own wisdom rather than living on the basis of divine wisdom." Any of that going around today? Anybody in America today thumbing his nose at God and saying, "God, I will be the captain of my own fate and the master of my own soul"? Anybody saying, "God, I don't need you and your book and your church to tell me how to live"? Any of that going around today? Some of you might want to pay close heed to what we learn when we come to the life of King Saul. God, through the life of King Saul, taught Israel a valuable lesson. He taught Israel that they better not depend on their own wisdom when that wisdom is at odds with God's wisdom. And so the life of Saul comes down through the centuries of time as God's protest against dependence upon human wisdom when that wisdom is in opposition to His wisdom, God's wisdom. Then we come to the life of David. I've said each of these three men in the book of 1 Samuel has a distinct and vital lesson to convey to us today. With Samuel, we see God protesting against moral decadence and religious deadness. With Saul, we see God protesting against reliance on human wisdom. What do we learn from King David anyway? From David before he became king. Well, it's a lesson that we urgently need today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here was David, who was anointed to be the successor of Saul. He was anointed to become king over Israel when Saul finally left the throne. And you find in the last part of 1 Samuel that David is wandering all over the nation of Israel as a fugitive. And he even feels compelled to go down into the land of his enemies in order to get away from King Saul. And there, don't you know that while David was wandering around the hills of the nation of Israel and even making the excursion into the land of his enemies, don't you know that David had to wonder, "Will the word of God about me ever come true? I've been anointed to be king of Israel, and yet here I am, a fugitive in my own nation. How ever come true?" And so God teaches us some things in the life of David, ladies and gentlemen, about becoming discouraged. He teaches us about how to live in faith. He teaches us to depend on His Word, even when it looks for all the world like the Word of God is not going to come true. Anybody need that message today? We live in a time when it doesn't look like the Word of God is true. People ridicule the Word of God. Christianity is held up as an object of ridicule and disdain. Many of God's people today are discouraged. Many of God's people feel in this land and country, this very day, like they're some kind of fugitive or some kind of criminal. Well, my friends, I want, when we get to the life of David, to say to you, take heart. That's what the life of David, at least in its early stages, has to say to us. Take heart. God's promises are good. God's word will come true. You don't have to be discouraged, child of God. Lift up your head. Square your shoulders. You don't have to be discouraged. Live in faith. Live in reliance on what God has promised in His word. You can take it to the bank. That's what the early years of the life of David teaches. And so we have here then in these three men, God's protest against three things. In Samuel, God protests moral decadence and religious deadness. In Saul, He protests or rebukes dependence on human wisdom. And then in the life of David, he protests or rebukes this discouragement and lack of faith that believers are so often inclined to fall into. And today we want to look just at Samuel. I want to give you a bit of an introduction to the life of Samuel. I've already characterized Samuel's life as a time of moral decadence and religious deadness. Let me tell you now what I mean by moral decadence. I mean that the moral fiber of Israel at the time of Samuel had deteriorated seriously. That the moral fiber of Israel had deteriorated so seriously that it seemed like that Israel was completely rotten, that it was rotten to the core. Moral decadence, moral degradation. People of God, let me just say, put it like this, the people of Israel were living at this particular time in deep sin, without any restraint, without any moral restraint, without any regard to the law of God. They were conducting their lives without regard to God and making their choices on the basis of what seemed right to them at the moment. And I can prove this to you in several ways. We need to keep in mind that the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel kind of dovetail. The early chapters of 1 Samuel correspond to the last part of the book of Judges. And you get into the book of Judges and you have the author making this flat assertion at least twice in the book of Judges. He says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A time when people said, there are no moral absolutes. And people did what was right in their own eyes. Sound familiar? No moral absolutes. People were going around Israel saying things like this. Well, now that may be right for you, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's right. That's just your interpretation. Who are you to impose your moral code on somebody else? That may be right for you, but it's wrong for me with my set of circumstances. Or this is right for me, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that makes it right for you. No such thing as moral absolutes. Everything is a dingy shade of gray. No black, no white. And we just have to decide as we go along. We have to make up our rules as we live our lives. That was the kind of society in which Samuel was born. And This attitude of moral relevance, where everything is moral relativity, where everything is to be determined by the individual at a given moment in a given set of circumstances. That attitude that said there are no moral absolutes, that attitude that threw off the law of God, that cut all across the society of Israel. It was not only found among people in general, it was found even among the leaders of the nation. During Samuel's early years, some scholars tell us that Samson was the judge of Israel. I've talked to you about the judges, how they led Israel. Well, Samson, most of you know Samson was the guy who ate his Wheaties, and he was this he-man, this the strong man. And Samson, my friends, while his muscles bulged, his morals sagged. Samson was a man who was not able to control his sexual desires. And we have come down through the years to equate him with uncontrolled sexual desire. Samson was a man who, even though he was called of God to lead the nation of Israel, he was a man who subscribed to the prevailing moral degradation of that day. And you can see this also in the life of this man, Eli. You run into Eli here in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Eli had two sons. We meet them early in 1 Samuel chapter 1. One was named Hophni and the other was named Phinehas. And the Bible tells us that these two men were moral wrecks. You get over into chapter 2 and you find that they forced the worshipers who brought sacrifices to the tabernacle to give them, Hophni and Phinehas forced the worshipers who brought sacrifices to give them, the priests, the part of the God. And then you read further in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, and you find that these two men even went so far as to engage in sexual immorality. Chapter 2, verse 22 says, with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The tabernacle of meeting, where people came together to meet and to worship God. The Bible tells us that these two sons of Eli even engaged in sexual immorality with the women who gathered there. Imagine this. Here were men who were set apart by God for His service. Men who were to lead Israel in honoring God and reverencing God. Men who showed no reverence for God or for His laws. I'm just talking about the moral nosedive that had taken place in Israel prior to Samuel coming on the scene. You can see this in other ways as well. It's interesting to me that back here in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, Bible tells us that Hannah was praying and she was moving her lips in silent prayer, and the priest Eli saw her and he thought she was drunk. And the only way I can explain that is to say this: evidently, people showing up at the tabernacle in a drunken condition was so common that Eli just expected it. When he saw Hannah there, he thought she was drunk. It wasn't an uncommon thing for people evidently to show up drunk at the tabernacle. And on we could go. I can show you the moral downslide of Israel. I can demonstrate this to you from the life of Samuel's father, Elkanah. The Bible tells us that this man had two wives, and one named Hannah, the other Peninnah. And Hannah and Peninnah, and gentlemen, be thankful that this is not the custom today. Because Hannah and Peninnah, there was rivalry between them and bitterness. And, we might read this passage and say, well, poor Elkanah. He had these two wives and his life was miserable because he had these two wives who couldn't get along. Well, poor Elkanah didn't have anybody to blame for but himself, because God made it clear from the very beginning that a man is to have one wife. A man shall cleave to his wife, singular. And so even here, a man who feared God and loved God was living in disobedience to God's clearly stated will. And on we could go, talking about the moral decadence and the moral degradation in Israel at this time. But let me go on to the other thing. I also said that this was a time of religious deadness or religious formality. I don't mean to indicate by that there wasn't any religion in the life of Israel at all during this time. There was plenty of religion. I'm just telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that religion didn't mean anything in that day. Religion was everywhere, but there was no reality to it. There was no genuineness to it. It was just a matter of going through the motions and keeping up the form. This is what I mean by religious formality. Just keeping up the form, going through the ritual when there's no sense of God's presence there and when there's no spiritual power there. And you see this brought out very powerfully over in chapter 4 when Hophni and Phinehas decided to carry into battle the Ark of God. They thought, well, we've got this form here, and if we carry the form into the battle, God will go with the form. God will be present with the form. He'll be present with the ark, and he'll give us the victory. But the Bible says God wasn't anywhere to be found that day on the battlefield, and Israel suffered a terrible defeat. A time of religious deadness when people depended on the form. Now, I wonder if you're one of those who happens to be in that category. I wonder if you just depend on the form of religion. There's so many people today who belong to that category. Maybe you're one. Maybe you think, well, I show up at church. And you think by showing up at church and going through the service, going through the form, that you are discharging all of your responsibilities. And yet, while you're here, you never feel anything. You never encounter God. You're never touched and moved. You're never inspired to a higher level of commitment. Oh, my friends, let me tell you that just because you go through the form of religion doesn't mean that you are pleasing God. In fact, we find over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul stating it very clearly, that in last days perilous times shall come. And he says one of the characteristics of those times will be that men will have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Now, even here in America today, as you look across the country, you will find that religion seems to be thriving. Statistics are good in many respects, and yet religion is making very little impact upon this nation these days. And that ought to show us that just the form of religion is not sufficient. We must not just go through the motions. We must meet with God. We must have the touch of God upon us. And so this was the society in which Samuel was born. A time of great moral decadence and degradation. A time of religious deadness, when people were trusting the mere outward observance of religion and not experiencing the real power of it. Sounds kind of depressing, doesn't it? Well, thank God there's good news. The good news, ladies and gentlemen, is this: that God dropped into the middle of that moral decadence and that religious deadness a man named Samuel. What a blessing Samuel was to the people of Israel. What a good gift God gave to this poor, troubled nation when he gave Samuel to Israel. What a good gift he gave. With the coming of Samuel, a radiant beam of light burst across the black night of Israel's moral and spiritual poverty. God blessed Israel when he gave Samuel. May I just show you how Samuel was such a great gift, great blessing. You look at chapter 3 there, verse 1, you find these words: "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was a famine for the word of God, to use another Old Testament text to explain this. That was the condition when Samuel came upon the scene. But look further down in chapter 3, verse 19. "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." People weren't used to this. God had been silent until Samuel came along. But then God began to speak to his people through Samuel. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And look at chapter 4, verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." God used Samuel, ladies and gentlemen, to shatter his silence, God's silence, and to speak again to his needy, troubled people. Oh, how God blessed Israel when he gave Samuel to this nation. And
we find that from this very small beginning, the moral decay and the religious deadness didn't leave Israel all at once just when Samuel showed up. But God began to speak again through His prophet, began to speak His word again to the nation of Israel. And over a period of time, from that very small beginning, the word of God came to all Israel. And chapter 7 tells us that it culminated finally in the whole nation of Israel lamenting after the Lord and experiencing true revival and true renewal. From that small beginning, Samuel receiving the word of God and beginning to preach that word, all the nation of Israel came to experience a spiritual renewal and a spiritual awakening. You understand this, ladies and gentlemen? When the Lord God intends to bless His people, He does it by the preaching of His word. And the word of God came to Samuel, and then from Samuel to all Israel. Now I think we're finally in a position to see why the first part of this book of 1 Samuel is so very important for us. There are a couple of parallels here. I've described Samuel's time as a time of moral decay and a time of religious deadness. And I'm suggesting to you, my friends, that this book is vital for us for a couple of reasons. Number one, the same lethal mixture of moral decay and religious deadness exist today. Are you listening? We need this book because we know what moral decay and religious deadness are. And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are ready to say, "Oh yes, Pastor, I agree. These are terrible times in our nation." And I'm telling you, my friends, I'm not talking about our nation. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, my friends, that this same combination of moral decay and religious deadness exists in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Some of us have this annoying habit whenever we read something in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel saying, yes, that's so true of our nation today. But what we need to understand, my friends, is the United States of America is not the spiritual successor to Old Testament Israel. The spiritual successor to Old Testament Israel is the Church of the Living Lord. And the first place to look whenever we read about Old Testament Israel, the first place to look for application is to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, do we find moral decay in the church today? Do we find religious deadness? Well, just to ask the question is to answer. Because it's obvious, isn't it? Moral failure among church members and church leaders has been epidemic in this generation. And spiritual power has been conspicuously absent. Yes, we've got this combination: moral decay and religious deadness. I wonder about you. Is there moral decay in your life? Are you, child of God, allowing things in your life that you would not have thought about allowing 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Is there moral drift in your life today? Most of us would have to say, yes, I'm not as cautious as I used to be about my walk with the Lord. I've allowed things into my life that I would not have dared allow in my life back years ago. Moral decay and religious deadness right along with it. Going through the motions, turning the crank on the church machinery. As long as all the committees are working okay, as long as the attendance is good, as long as the money comes in, we say everything's okay. And yet we go to church week after week without feeling anything of the touch of God's Spirit. Oh, I tell you, my friends, this is this combination that we find here in Samuel's life is very much alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ today. But thank God there's another similarity as well. Not only do we have the same combination of moral decadence and religious deadness, we also have the same God who visits His people from time to time and pours out His blessing upon His people and renews His people. God visited Israel when the situation looked so utterly bleak and hopeless. He gave Samuel, and God can visit us today. Do we desire God to visit us? Do we want God to move with mighty power upon us? Do we want God to do something in the church of Jesus Christ today akin to what He did here whenever He gave Israel Samuel? Do we want God to do something like that today? Do we want God to send something, somebody, that will shatter the moral decay and the religious deadness of our day? Well, let me just point something out to you here in closing. Listen to me. Oh, sleepy, apathetic Baptist. Listen to me. God gave Samuel to Israel in response to the prayers of a solitary woman. You read there in chapter 1 about Hannah, who fervently desired a son. And she prayed. And the Bible tells us that the Lord remembered Hannah. Now, I am not here this morning to argue that when Hannah prayed, that she was praying for everything that God gave her. I think that Hannah was surprised at all that God did through Samuel. She just wanted a son. She wanted a son to fulfill her own craving to be a mother. She wanted a son to share in the blessings that God had promised to bestow upon the nation of Israel. But God answered her prayer abundantly and surprised her with the greatness of what He did. And what I have come to you this morning to say is this. If we want God to do something great for us today, we must begin where Hannah did. We must fervently seek His face. And we probably won't ask God for everything that He's willing to do. But if we will pray, God may very well surprise us and do far more for us than we ever imagined possible. My friends, we urgently need spiritual renewal and spiritual awakening in this country, and I'll tell you what troubles my heart as a pastor. Are you listening? We urgently need spiritual renewal in this country. That is the only thing that's going to save America, is if we have a spiritual revival of a great magnitude. But the thing that troubles my heart today is this. Most of God's people don't want it. Most of God's people don't want something to sweep away the moral decay and the religious deadness, because most of God's people are enjoying those things too much. We enjoy the moral permissiveness. It gives us a chance to move the boundaries of morality in our own lives and feel justified in doing it. We enjoy just going through the religious forms and not feel like that we are under any obligation other than just to go through the religious form. We have not yet reached the point that Hannah reached, where she fervently cried out for God to remember her and do something special in her case.